We've been thinking over the last number of weeks about the PCI's vision for society. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland has a vision for what society should be like and how we should relate as a church to the world that God has placed us in. We've been working through that vision and taking different adjectives that describe us, that tell us how we should respond. We should be, you know, ambassadors of God's love, that we should represent him in the world. And so this morning, we're thinking again about peace building. We thought a little bit about that last week. We're thinking about it again on the basis of this statement where it says, last week we read, we confess our failure to live as biblically faithful Christian peace builders and to promote the counterculture of Jesus in a society where cultures clash. That's what we thought about last week. And then this week we're thinking about, accordingly, we affirm Christian peace building to be a part of Christian discipleship and to reassert the church's calling to pursue a peaceful and just society in our day. The church has a calling to pursue peaceful and just society in our day. Yes, it will come in the future. Yes, there will be peace in the future. Yes, there's coming a day when every nation, tribe, and tongue will bow the knee before Jesus and be united. But we don't want to leave it to then. We've got to engage in it now. And to help us think about how we might do that, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5 and from a section of the Bible which is called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and sat down. His disciples came to him and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We end there, giving thanks to God for his word to us and how he speaks to us today. Have you ever played the word association game? You know, when someone says one word and you have to say the next word that comes to your mind as soon as you hear it. So if I was to say Donald Trump, don't say it out loud, you might get into trouble in church, right? Or if I was to say the dentist, what would your reaction be? If I was to say sticky toffee pudding, I wonder what you would say. Or Caribbean cruise. It may have taken you on a roller coaster adventure there of kind of emotions or mindsets as you think about those various things, as you think about experiences or names. They provoke some kind of reaction in us. They provoke some kind of thought process in our minds. Hearing these words can take us on some kind of journey, depending on your political outlook, depending on your taste buds, depending on what you fear or look forward to. You will have reacted in some way to each of the things that you just heard. I should probably like attach a heart monitor to you to see like what your heart does when you hear each of those things, or maybe like blood pressure. What happens to your blood pressure when you hear the word dentist? But A.W. Tozer, who's a 20th century American author and pastor, he said this: what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How we react, how we respond at the thought of God, it is most important. Do we know who God is? Do we know him? And where do we get our information from? Where do we discover who God is and what he's like? Is he like a genie in Aladdin's lamp who will grant you your wishes for happiness? Is he the supporting actor in your pursuit of a lifetime achievement award?
is God the supporting actor who will enable you to live your dreams and fulfill your ambitions, and you just drag him in because he's the one who has the ability to enable you to do that? Or is God, as who Jim Carrey described him in Bruce Almighty, God is just a mean kid with a magnifying glass and I'm the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes if he wanted to, but he'd rather burn off my feelers and watch me squirm. Is God a mean kid with a magnifying glass, bringing misery into your life and yet remote from it, distant? Depending on the kind of day you're having, you could jump to either of those conclusions. And are there any alternatives? How do we get God to buy into our dreams? Or how do we get him to be a little bit more interested in helping us? What comes to your mind when you think about God? It's the most important thing about you. It is the most important thing about everyone you know. Is he some kind of fairy godmother? Or is he a mean ogre in the sky? How are we to know? How can we ensure that our thinking or our knowledge of God is accurate, reliable, helpful, true? J.I. Packer, in his brilliant book, Knowing God, said this: we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life is disappointing and unpleasant, a disappointing and unpleasant experience for those who do not know God. If this is true, then most of the people that you and I come into contact with find this world strange, find this world disappointing and unpleasant, can't get their heads around why things have happened the way they have. Most of the people that you and I meet regularly are struggling to get to grips with the world that they find themselves in because they do not know God. They don't know him. No matter how presentable or polished or professional they appear before you, they're finding the world difficult. They're finding the world a hard place to live in. They're fighting some hidden battle. They're trying to get their heads around what's going on in my life. They find the world hard. They've been disappointed. You know, like the kid, the inflatable kid who went to the inflatable primary school, who had an inflatable headmaster and an inflatable family, and he was caught with a drawing pin. The headmaster brought him into his office and said, you know, not only have you let the school down, you let your family down, you let me down, you let everything. We've all been let down. We've all been disappointed by stuff. The air has gone out of us because we placed our hopes in stuff that's failed to deliver for us the things that we were hoping in. We have been disappointed. When we ignore the God of the Bible, we place expectations upon other things and other people that only God can deliver. Jesus came and said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. That's a promise of Jesus, an exclusive promise that he alone can make. But if Jesus is out of the picture, then we're looking for a full life, maybe in our wife, maybe in our children, and we place expectations upon them that they cannot bear. We turn our children into little gods who are going to deliver for us the full life that we long for. A four-year-old cannot bear the burden of being God in your life. Your husband cannot bear it. Your wife cannot bear it. Your boss cannot bear that weight. Only God can bear the weight of being the one who gives you life. And so we crush the people around us by expecting them to be God. And they cannot live under that expectation. One aspect of our human sinfulness is that our allegiance shifts from creator to creation, that we take our eyes off the one who made us and breathed life into us. And we look away from the giver and get caught up in the gifts. Paul says to the church at Rome, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. You know, instead of being captivated by God's glory, instead of being caught up in who God is, his power, his might, his character, instead of being drawn to him, our attention has drifted. We've been distracted and got caught up with other things. We've got caught up in the gifts and ignored the giver. And this snubbing of God on our part has caused a breakdown in our relationship, has caused division in our relationship between us and God. Things are not as they should be. And one of the ways that this plays out is that when God shows up, when there's talk of God or thought of God, we get uncomfortable. We retreat. We disappear. We hide. We think, oh no, not him. I don't want him around because he makes me feel uncomfortable. I don't like the thought of God. And we're not the first to have that kind of thought process. In Genesis chapter 3, we read these words, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" What's interesting about this is that God pursues relationship with rebellious people. He comes after people who have snubbed him, pushed him out, rejected him, and decided to live life their own way. God comes in the garden looking for the very people whom he created to bear his image and likeness, to reflect him to the world, and they chose to go their own way, and God didn't wash his hands off them and say, "I can't believe you've done that after all I've given you. That's you and me finished." He comes after them. He pursues relationship with rebellious people who have offended him and rejected his ways. That's the story of the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the character of God. Jesus is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who says, "You are lost. You wandered from the 99 and leave the 99 in the field and go in pursuit of the one who was lost." He doesn't look around self-satisfied and say, 99% success rate, that sounds pretty good to me. He's interested in individuals. He's interested in names. And he pursues the one who was lost. Jesus is the true shepherd who goes after lost sheep who find themselves in a strange world, confused and ignorant of God. He pursues people like that. He's the true Hosea. If you read the story of Hosea in the Old Testament, this guy marries Gomer, who is a prostitute, and she doesn't change her ways. Hosea, a prophet, a representative of God, finds himself married to a prostitute, and she continues to prostitute herself. And Hosea pursues her in a picture of God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. Jesus is the true Hosea who goes in pursuit of people like you and I who have 1,000 other allegiances that take us away from relationship with him and divide ourselves from him, and he comes after us. God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't wash his hands of us or become disinterested in us. Through the cross, God receives what we deserve for our rebellion and our sin. We ran from him and he runs to us. That's the message that we discover in the Bible. He makes peace with us at the price of his own son. That's not easy to say. I'm glad I don't have any false teeth. He makes peace with us at the price of his own son. That's incredible. We should be groveling to him saying, "Oh God, it's me that's done wrong. I'm sorry. Can I please? Is there any chance that?" But when we're going the opposite direction, he comes in the garden and says, "Where are you?
and we're hiding from him, he makes peace with us at the price of his own son. When the United States first entered the First World War, the president of Columbia University sent a message and a questionnaire, put it around the entire faculty, asking them what they proposed to do to help in the war effort. He was trying to gather information to see how they were going to unite together as a university and as members of staff in the faculty to engage in the war effort. One member of the faculty, a pacifist, sent back the questionnaire with this answer: "Mind my own business. I'm not getting involved in that." Well, let me tell you, God doesn't just mind his own business. He doesn't pretend that things are okay between you and me and talk about us behind our back. He doesn't say, "Look, really, I have enough on my plate and I could do without the hassle of a relationship with you because you're so flaky. And in comparison to my persistent and consistent faithfulness, I could not be bothered with the likes of you. I don't need to restore this broken relationship. I've got enough to get on with, and you can be cut off and discarded." At great cost, he humbles himself, lives among us as an example of life as God intended. Jesus is without sin. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He's the perfect example of life as God intended. But God didn't just send us an example or a blueprint and say, "Follow that, copy that." He knows we're incapable of it. He sent us not only an example, he sent us a savior. Jesus dies in our place for our sin, for our rebellion. He pays the debt that we owe God. At great cost to himself, God reconciles us to him. God reconciles us to himself by paying the price himself to make that reconciliation happen. This is the God that we need to get to know. Once we discover that and are reminded about that, that that is the God we love, then when we sin, when we do wrong, we'll not run from God. We'll run to him. Here's what we need to get into our heads. Here's what Michael Wiley needs to know. The point at which I'm most likely to run from God is the time when I most need to run to him. That's the truth. That's what we all need to discover. The point at which I'm most likely to run away and say, "God, I've disappointed you, I've frustrated you, my life's a mess, I've sinned, I've rebelled against you, and I should be out of your presence." That's the time when I should run to him. Because that's the kind of God he is. Once we know that, then we have a responsibility not only to know it for ourselves, but to make him known, to make this God known in the world. So when the Presbyterian Church in Ireland issues a vision for society that affirms Christian peace building to be part of Christian discipleship and reasserts the church's calling to pursue a peaceful and just society, it's saying something of the God that we know, something of the God that we worship, something of the God that we claim to be disciples of, is going to be known in the world outside. It's saying we want the people of Ireland, north and south, to encounter this God in and through the church who's supposed to represent him. We are ambassadors. Through us, God wants to make himself known. He's going to reveal himself through us. God wants to make himself known through you and me. This vision for society and this gospel, it's not something that just impacts the sanctuary. It's supposed to impact society at large. It's not that we have a privatized faith and keep it to ourselves so that no one else knows about it and we just, you know, leave our faith outside the courtroom, leave our faith outside government, leave our faith at the side of the pitch. Leave our faith outside the workplace. We need to bring our faith with us. If an atheist can bring their unbelief to work, then surely a believer can bring their belief. Surely they can.
You're going to ask someone who has a level of fitness that they got in the gym to leave their fitness behind before coming to work? No, it's an essential part of who they are. They cannot separate themselves from their fitness. They cannot separate themselves from that. You cannot ask someone to leave an essential part of their identity behind when they enter society. And God calls us to bring our very being to bear on the society of which we are a part. Not just for the sanctuary, but for society. And I think when we hear the words peace building, it generally conjures up a certain type of person in our mind within the church. We have in our heads that peace building is for gentle people, inoffensive people, those in the church who don't really want to rock the boat, the kinds who would do anything for a quiet life, are softly spoken, drink flavored tea, do crosswords and watch Homes Under the Hammer, you know, just like be nice to everyone and have a quiet life. I think that's the kind of image that that person would be really good at peace building. But when you think about what Jesus was like, and he is our example for peace building, he's not inoffensive. He's not timid or shy or placid in the face of evil. It's Jesus that we are disciples of, and he said some really divisive things. John chapter 14, he declared that he was the only way to God. No one comes to the Father except through me. In a pluralistic society where people would want to say, that's your truth and you have your truth, but then there's this other truth over here and that's their belief and let's, you know, coexist, let's live and let live. Not doing anybody any harm. Jesus says there is one way to be with God. There is one way to find peace with God. There is one way to experience forgiveness of sin. There is one way to have eternal life. That's divisive. When other people are saying there's lots of options, Jesus says, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Broad is the road that many travel and it leads to destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to life and few find it. That's divisive. He challenges the religious leaders of his day. It's not that he sets his sights outside the church and says, I'm going to have to throw rocks at society and start a war with society. He steps into the sanctuary to the religious leaders and says, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you appear beautiful, but inside, you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Matthew 23. He takes aim at the religious leaders who think that their religious hoop jumping is going to be enough, that their self-righteousness is going to be enough to please God. And Jesus says, no way. That's offensive to guys who spent their whole lives priding themselves on religious activity. That's offensive. It cuts the legs from under them. He didn't do anything for a quiet life with the religious leaders or with the world outside who were pursuing all sorts of avenues to God. Matthew 25, speaking of himself as the Son of Man that was referred to in the Old Testament, he says that he will judge the whole earth. All nations will be gathered before him and he will separate people one from the other, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Jesus says, I'm the person who's going to make the call on every human being who ever had breath. I'm going to be the one who decides the eternal future of every human being who ever lived. I make the call. Right? I'm a parent of a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And James and Robbie, 7 and 5, have started playing football for a local football team. And yesterday, I heard another parent having a go at the manager of one of the older teams because his son was left out. And I thought to myself, who would be a coach? Who would volunteer to pick a team of 11-year-olds or 12-year-olds and decide, this one's in the 11, or these 11 are in the team, and here's the 3 subs. Who would make that call as a volunteer while all the parents are standing around thinking that their own son is Messi or Ronaldo, right? Blinkers on. And I'm thinking, please don't let me be that dad, right? I'm hearing this conversation. It's in me, like it is in me, I have to admit. it's there. But when I see it in the life of another person, it's really ugly. And I'm thinking, please don't let me be that dad. Give me an accurate perception of my children's abilities. And I'm thinking, who would make that call, right? Who's going to decide the 11 that are in and the 3 that are out? And that's a tough leadership position for a volunteer on a Saturday morning and a Monday and Wednesday night. Tough. But Jesus says, all nations will be gathered before him. All nations. And he's going to put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other. Sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Jesus is going to say yes or no to every single human being. And he's a Prince of Peace. He's not a timid guy. He's not afraid of controversy. He doesn't bury his head in the sand at the thought of conflict or division. He's courageous. And so let's not be misguided about what it means to be a peace builder. Let's not do anything for peace. Let's not affirm everything for peace. Let's say God is a God of justice. God is a God of truth. And there's no peace, there's no rest unless the Lord has his way. That's the kind of people that God is calling us to be. He didn't just pat everyone on the back. He confronted people with the reality. He confronted the Pharisees with the reality. He said, your life will not measure up. Nicodemus was up to his neck in religion, and Jesus said, you must be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus had a history, had a pedigree, had lots of experience. He had a really rich CV. And Jesus said, you must be born again. And when you begin again or are born again, you have no CV, you have no experiences, you have no contacts, and your only hope is Jesus. And that's what Nicodemus needed to realize. And that's what we all need to realize. That my skin color does not get me an advantage with God. That my education does not get me an advantage with God. That my religious activity, that my sexual orientation places me not on a higher level than anybody else. My only hope is Jesus. And I want to acknowledge who he is and trust in him. I want to be confronted. I don't want to revise God's word so that I am the authority. I want to be revised by God's word. I say, God, revise me. You are the authority. You revise me. You change me. You transform me. You confront me with who I am. God has to do something in your life. God has to transform you and change you if you want peace that endures. You know, sometimes an upset stomach can be the thing that alerts you that you are not well. You can maybe get an illness or weight loss or tiredness or some kind of bodily discomfort, and it's necessary to alert us to the fact that things are not okay with us. If we are to be well, if we are to be whole, we need to be disturbed in some way. I remember when I was at university playing football one Tuesday night and going back to a friend's house, and my foot was a little bit sore, and I took my sock off and the toe next to my big toe was black, right? Unpleasant. I'm like, I know what color a toe should be because I have some others that are the right color and I have this one that's the wrong color and I need to seek medical help. And it was broken and it needed to be bound up to the other toe and to be recovered and needed to be healed. But because I had a picture in my mind of what a toe should look like, I knew when one was wrong. And in a sense, what Jesus is calling us to is to live a life that honors him in a way that shows what right living is like. To reveal to the world, this is how we should live, so that people are confronted with wrong and they will not always like it. They will not always love us for it. If you read on in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. Pray for those who persecute you. Because he recognizes that people will not like being confronted with or being disturbed by truth.
The church's calling is to alert the world to its broken relationship with God, not to affirm brokenness, not to encourage brokenness, but to alert the world to its brokenness so that the world will seek peace with God and realize that things are not as they should be. That's what we have a responsibility to do, to bring before the consciousness of others that things are not as they should be, that sin has broken our relationship with God and broken our relationship with one another. We have a responsibility to do it. And Northern Ireland presents us with an incredible opportunity to say every single human being has dignity, value, and worth. And that the color of the curbstones that they grew up around have no impact on their value, have no impact on their worth, and do not determine whether or not God loves them. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And so you and I are free to love the people around us, to care for them, to show God's grace and mercy to them, especially if they're different to us, especially if they think differently than us, because we thought differently than God. Our attitude was different than his, and he pursued us. We were rebels, and he came after us. And our responsibility is to represent him as a peace builder. You can do that in your family. You can do that in your workplace. You can do that in your neighborhood. To live in a way that alerts people to their own sinfulness, to alert people to the brokenness of the world that we live in. How can we do it? Just really quickly, a couple of ways, just as we finish. If we act justly, we will expose injustice. And it doesn't need to be major. It doesn't need to be grand. It just needs to be ordinary justice. Keeping time. How's your timekeeping in your workplace? Do you steal time from your employer by procrastinating? Do you steal time from your employer by taking time here and there that, well, sure, everybody extends their lunch break and everybody does this on a Friday, and are you taking time that is not yours? Can you act justly in your workplace? Do you take resources from your workplace that don't really belong to you? Do you gossip in your workplace and say things about people that you really shouldn't say? If you act justly and live rightly, people will start to know this is how we should live. This is the way God intended. And their own injustices will be exposed to them. They might not like it, but it will provoke questions. Why do you do that? Are you a crawler? You know, are you just trying to get alongside management? And actually, no. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it for the glory of God. You say, do you know what? This person may be my line manager, but I don't work ultimately for them. God is my boss. I do this for God's glory and God's honor. Therefore, I'm not going to steal time from God. I'm going to steal resources from God. I'm going to live within the limits that God has placed me in. And you'll have an opportunity to witness to him if you act justly. What about seeking forgiveness? Don't try to, you know, cover up your sin, cover up your wrongdoing, cover up your weakness. Because we live in a world that's totally performance-based, and you got to perform really well if you want to be highly thought of. But if you know that Jesus has paid it all, if he's covered all your sin, then you're free to open it up and say, this is who I am. And my future is not in doubt as a result of my sin or my weakness. We're reluctant to confess wrong, reluctant to confess weakness, reluctant to confess sin when we're banking on our own life and we're banking on our own performance. But if we're totally relying on the performance of Jesus, then we can say, this is who I am, and be honest about it. And people will want to know why. Because if people are not trusting in Jesus, they're trusting in themselves. And if we started to be honest about our weakness, confess our sin, seek forgiveness of others, we will transform the society that we're a part of. Finally, pray. Pray for a change of heart in us, so that we would love the people with whom we disagree. Not that we need to forget about disagreement, but that we would see every single person as someone who is precious in the sight of God, who has value, dignity, and worth.
that we would have the courage to speak honestly to those with whom we disagree, but also that it would not affect our opinion of them or attitude towards them, that we would not think less of them because of their skin color, because of their gender, because of their sexual orientation, because of their economic background, because of the job they do, because of where they live. Say, actually, none of these things impact this person's value at all. The clothes they wear, what they've done in the past, if they are a human being, if they have a heartbeat, they're precious in the sight of God. That's how he views them, and that's how I want to view them. Psalm 139 says, "See, is there any offensive way in me? Search me, O God. See, is there any offensive way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting." Do you know, like when you go to an airport and you go through the scanner and it kind of checks if you got any stuff that you can't bring on board? I think if we're going to be peacemakers, if we are disciples in the way of Jesus, we need to pray that prayer a lot. You say, God, I want to place myself under your scanner because I recognize there's lots of offensive ways in me. There's lots of prejudice and sectarianism and bitterness and pride in me that you want gone because it's not in you. There's attitudes in my mind and in my heart that exist in here in my heart that have no place in your heart, and I'm projecting them all over the place and claiming to be your representative. And so I pray, God, would you turn up the heat, you know, like a silversmith would turn up the heat and the dross and the impurities all come to the top. You may have heard this illustration before. I think it's brilliant. There's a silversmith just in the crucible, just turning the heat up, and the impurities and dirt all rises to the top, and he scrapes it off, and he turns up the heat again, and the impurities rise, and the little boy says to his father, the silversmith, you know, when do you know that you can stop turning up the heat, Dad? And the dad says, when I can see my face in it. When I can see my face in it. God wants to turn up the heat, to remove the impurity, so that the world can see his face in us. There's attitudes in us that need to go, so that we can be disciples who represent Jesus well in the divided society of which we are a part. I'm preaching to myself. It exists in me. I need change. But the good news of the gospel is that God pursues rebels. God pursues you and me. He comes after us. The point at which we're most likely to run away from him is the point at which we most need to run to him. Just now, we're going to lift the offering and the band are going to play a song. Why don't you allow the words of this song to minister to your heart, and then we'll pray together in just a moment.